here tonight. Glad that we had this opportunity to be here and study God's Word this evening during the midweek. And hopefully it will charge us up and get us through the rest of the week, and we get to come back and be with each other on Sunday. But it is good that we're able to be here tonight. We are studying in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be picking up from where we left off on Sunday. But before we begin our class tonight, we will bow and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the blessings that we have received from you today, for the fact that you are mindful of our needs and provide these blessings for us. And we pray that we will never put our trust in them, but we will put our trust in you, and we will use the physical blessings that you give us in serving you and doing your will. We're thankful this day that you have kept us safe from harm, and we have this opportunity to be here tonight and to study your word. And we're especially thankful that we are blessed spiritually by you for your love and your mercy and kindness in providing these spiritual blessings for us, for allowing such a great and precious gift to be given, your only begotten Son, to those who were sinners, that they might be able to overcome those sins and be reconciled to you. And we're thankful that we have your word to teach us your ways and to teach us your will, especially concerning our salvation, and that we are able to overcome our sins through obedience to your will. And we're thankful for our relationship to you tonight as we enter into this study, and we think about your words to those first century Christians who were battling discouragement and trying to remain faithful. We pray that we will listen carefully to your word and take those things to heart that you said to them, that we might also be able to withstand the discouragement we may face, and that we might stand strong and persevere and ultimately be able to have a home with you in eternity. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yes. We talked about Sunday. In chapter 12, we enter into our fifth exhortation in the book of Hebrews, and this is something that he has brought out throughout his workbook. And chapter 12 follows the examples of chapter 11. And so basically, the exhortation of chapter 12 is that these Christians need to follow the examples that have been brought to their attention. So Sunday we started looking at this chapter, and the first part that we looked at, verses 1 through 3, was the exhortation to continue in the course. And we talked about the fact that they were to run the race, and we talked about the fact that they were going to hit that wall. We talked about the wall on Sunday, and there were two things that God had given them to encourage them when that time came. One was the cloud of witnesses that was before them. And the second thing was the author and the finisher of their faith, Jesus Christ. They were to fix their eyes upon him or look to him, and this would help them to persevere. The second thing that we will look at in this chapter, verses 4 through 11, is the exhortation to endure afflictions patiently. And then we will look at the third section, the exhortation to greater zeal, lest they lose what they had attained, in verses 12 through 17. And then finally, the end of this chapter, we will look at the exhortation based upon the new, or the nature of the new economy, which is a contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. And so we'll get into our discussion here. And this second part that we were going to look at, the exhortation to endure afflictions. He tells them in verse 4, you have not resisted the bloodshed. You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And so when we look at their exhortation to be patient, he's pointing out that they haven't given all, that they haven't had bloodshed, they haven't become a martyr. And when you look at who he just brought to their attention in verse 3, Jesus Christ did die. He did shed his blood. He faced that type of opposition and persecution. And so the author and the finisher of their faith set an example. You can go this far in resisting and being steadfast against the persecution that you're going to be facing. And so this is to encourage them that, you know, you haven't gotten to that point. Now, you know, personally myself, I start thinking about what he's told them in chapter 10, and I start feeling a little sorry for them. I mean, I know that he's told them before they need to be given the more earnest heed, and by this time they should be teachers. But we're talking about people that are being drug out of their house and losing their physical possessions. That's not a slap on the wrist. These people are going through a lot of things. But he does tell them there's still further you could go, so be thankful and keep on patiently enduring. But then the second thing he talks about in this section is the fact that in view of the chastening, they needed to realize that God intended that for their good. So if you look at verses 5 through 11, we read, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when we look at these verses, he's talking about, again, these hardships that they're going to face, and the fact that they need to withstand them, and he's trying to give them reasons why they need to do that. And so what we see in these verses is the first thing he points out is they have forgotten what the scriptures have said. And he gives us the quote there in verse 5 from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that these Hebrew Christians would be familiar with. And he's trying to show them, you know, even the Old Testament scriptures taught you that this is a part of serving God, that this comes with it. And this is not the picture that the religious world wants to paint about Christianity today, because Christianity today is a gospel of wealth and health and prosperity, and everything's great and wonderful if you give your life to the Lord. But the scriptures don't teach that view of Christianity. The scriptures teach the view of Christianity that if you're going to serve the Lord, there are going to be difficult things that come with that. And you might remember Jonathan Reeder's sermon. He preached a whole lesson on the fact that Jesus is divisive. That when you look at Jesus, he drew a line and he made people stand on one side or the other. And that's just a part of Christianity. And as we do that, we are going to be chastened. We are going to have things that come upon us. But again, this is for our good. But they needed to remember that this is in accordance with the Word of God, and it wasn't some strange thing that was happening to them, and they are unique, and God's people haven't been treated like they have been. God's people have always been treated like that. That's a fact, and even the Old Testament scriptures talked about that. A second thing we see in these verses is that discipline is a sign that one is a child of God. When we look, he says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And this idea of chastening really, I think, has a negative tone to it, but it's really just the idea of training, that God trains us. And it does involve positive and negative things, but God allows us to be trained, and He does this for our good as His children. He knows this is going to be for our best interest and our welfare. And we might again think about Paul, and I mentioned this, mentioned him on Sunday morning. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed to God for that thorn to be removed, and God's answer to his prayer was no. I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. God doesn't always answer prayers the way that we want them to be answered. But when we look at that thorn in the flesh, even though it may have been a physical impairment to Paul, it was also something that caused him to be stronger spiritually. Because when Paul was weak physically, then he depended more on God spiritually. And so that was something that helped him. And when we look at God, He allows us to endure things like that ourselves because we learn to be more dependent upon God spiritually, which helps makes us stronger. And so in that sense, when we endure things like this, we are being treated like children. And, you know, it's a terrible thing when we look at the absence of discipline. In verse 8, he says, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And I think this is one of the biggest plagues on society today, is the absence of fathers in the homes of children. There may be male figures in some homes, boyfriends or stepdads or things along that line, but there is an absence of fathers, and so therefore there's an absence of discipline and training, and children are being left to raise themselves and develop their own attitude toward authority and how they're going to deal with those things, including their parents, including teachers, including God. And so it's no wonder that when it comes to religion, people don't have respect for God because they've never been taught to have respect. But we know what happens when you leave a child to themselves and let them raise themselves. It's not going to be good. And so think about it. If God did that, if God just gave us everything we wanted and made our life peachy and rosy and we never had to struggle, we never had to strive, and we were just basically left to ourselves, how bad we would turn out. And so we should be thankful that we have a Heavenly Father, and we know that we have a Heavenly Father by the things that we go through. A third thing we see here in verses 9 and 10 is that discipline does accomplish things. It's for our profit that we are going to be able to have something good come from it. Verse 10 says, for they indeed, speaking of our earthly fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. So we understand when our heaven or our earthly fathers chasten us that they do it for what they think is good. I question my dad sometimes, but he always got his way, and I got the discipline anyway, but hopefully it turned out all right. But we don't have to question God concerning that. He's not experimenting. He's not trying something to see if it's going to work. He knows. He knows what we need. He knows what is in our best interest. He's not going to do something that is going to hurt us. He's going to do that which is going to promote the best in us. And so we need to trust him that our discipline that we receive is for our profit. And then the fourth thing we see here is that discipline may be unpleasant momentarily, but it is peaceable in the long term. And again, I think we all relate to this in the earthly standpoint, but in the heavenly standpoint, again, I can't think about Paul And, you know, he had to be experiencing negative results of that thorn in the flesh. There had to be something to make him call out to God three times. It wasn't pleasant. But after he thinks about it, and after God tells him, "My grace is sufficient," you know, Paul has time to realize, you know, this does make me rely upon God more. He's able to work that out. And sometimes we may not understand it when we may have a health problem, or we might have a financial crisis, or we may have a family problem. We may not understand at the moment that these things are unpleasant and how is this going to turn out for good. But in the long run, we will see that it will produce the fruit that God wants it to produce. And so, as the Hebrew writer was telling them, you need to endure these things patiently. Be patient, persevere, and good is going to happen as a result. And the same thing will be true in our lives as well. Does anybody have any questions or comments there over verses 4 through 11? Right. It's going to lead to chaos.
I think it's really a hard lesson for us to learn that we can get strength facing a hardship or being chastened. You know, you think about Jesus in the garden, and it said the angel came and strengthened him, yet he still had the cross lying before him. He didn't remove it. We think we're going to get strong if our problem's taken care of. No, no, you can get strength facing
right. And it's kind of like we were talking Sunday about those marathon runners. What if every marathon runner, when they hit the wall, they started cramping or breathing deeply and getting short of breath? What if they quit and stopped at that point, got medical attention, relaxed, you know, got recuperated, and then tried to run again? If they did that every time they hit the wall, they would never succeed. And so, yes, we do learn by the things that we go through, and it makes us better. Right.
Without holiness, we won't see God. And what does God want more than anything? He wants us to be with Him when everything is over. And so He disciplines us with a purpose. He loves us, and He wants us to be holy, and He wants us to be with Him.
He's desiring that relationship with us. So He does have our best interest at heart in the things that He allows us to go through. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, then we'll go to our next section, verses 12 through 17. And this is the exhortation to greater zeal, lest we lose it all, the things that have been worked for. And he tells us there in Hebrews 12 and verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." Now, as I read these verses myself, it kind of makes me go back to the first part of the chapter, where you have this athlete and running this race. You know, he's conditioned, strong muscles. But now you get to this verse, and here's the person. They have something lame with their hands. They don't have full function. They don't have strong feet. They can't use their legs like they're supposed to. Here's a different picture than what we were seeing in the first verse. And I think this picture here is to show us, you know, that this is the weak Christian. This is somebody who's struggling spiritually. They're not strong spiritually. And so in this situation, we need to realize that those who are strong have responsibility to them. When we identify somebody like that, we need to help them. And going back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, I think this is the reason why you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, because when I hit the wall, then other people are going to be able to see that and say, hey, let's help him. And when somebody else hits the wall, then somebody else can help them. We need each other. And so this verse is telling us, here's somebody that's weak, they're feeble, and let's don't leave them behind. Let's help them. And it reminds me of a passage in Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians 6 and verse 2, Paul says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's interesting when you look at verse 5 in Galatians chapter 6. He says that each one shall bear his own load. And so we're instructed to bear our own burdens. But if somebody can't bear theirs, then you help them in that situation. And so I think there's burdens that every Christian has to face. And they may not be the same as somebody else's, but we all have burdens. But sometimes there are people who have burdens that are overwhelming. And so it causes them to struggle mightily. And in that situation, other Christians, even though they're bearing their own burdens, they need to look to this individual and they need to help them. They need to help them be healed, as we see in the next verse. And then we think about verse 13. Make straight paths for the feet. And here again, we look going down the course. If the course is crooked and the course is rocky and the course is uneven, it would make it difficult for somebody that's struggling. So if you make that course straight, you're taking out the curves, you're taking out the rocks, you're making it smooth, you're making it easier for that person that's struggling to be able to continue on the course. And thinking about this, it made me think about Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where we see there are basically two courses, the narrow way and the broad way. And he tells us in verse 13 to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. What do you think a person does when they start struggling? When you start struggling, you're going to look for the easy way. What's the easiest thing to do? These Christians are struggling. What's the easiest thing? Keep on being Christians, which is causing us to struggle, causing this persecution. Or let's go back to the way it was when we were Jews and we didn't have this coming upon us. You know, it's always when the struggle comes, it's always easier to go back to the broad way that's easy and has no resistance. And so that's the challenge, again, for those strong Christians to look at somebody in that situation and say, hey, no. When the difficulty comes, don't look for the escape. Don't look for the easy way. Here's the way you should go, the straight way. This is the way that you need to continue on, because as we talk about, these things are for our good. They're for our profit. This is the way that we become holy and are able to be with God. And so when we look as Christians, we need to be mindful of one another, and we need to help make straight the paths for others. And this is to give them time so that what is dislocated, what is injured, might heal, and then they regain their strength and are able to serve the Lord once again. But then as we go on down here in Hebrews 12 and notice verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And it's kind of interesting that he talks about pursuing peace. But if somebody's coming in your house or your friend's house or your neighbor's house and taking their stuff because they're Christians, because they left Judaism, do you want to be peaceable with them? Most of us want to retaliate. We want to return evil for evil. And Christians can't do that. That's not the way we respond. When Jesus was being arrested in the garden, you know, whip out the sword and cut somebody's ear off. No, that's not the situation. That's not how you handle that. And so as Christians, we need to pursue peace with all people, with one another especially, so that we don't allow any divisions or difficulties to disrupt our relationship with each other. But we need to pursue peace with people who are in the world as well, so that we can be good influences upon them. And we need to pursue holiness. We need to be like God wants us to be. The Lord is holy, and so we need to be like him. And as he says there at the end of verse 14, if we don't pursue peace and we don't have holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that every knee is going to bow to the Lord at some point in the day of judgment. So everybody's going to see the Lord again. What does this mean? It has to be more than just physically seeing him. In this sense, what does see the Lord mean? Wouldn't it be a reference to eternal life? If you pursue peace and you pursue holiness, this is how you have eternal life. It's not that you're just going to bow the knee and confess him one day. You're going to be with the Lord. So that's how important these instructions are. It relates to our eternal life. And then he tells us there in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so, again, here's a verse that teaches us that this letter is talking about Christians, and it's talking about the fact that Christians can fall short of the grace of God. Christians can do something that causes them to be lost. This is contrary to what the world believes. They believe once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're a Christian, you're always going to be a Christian. Once you're in the grace of God, you'll always be in the grace of God. But the Hebrew writer is telling us, when you look at the grace of God, we can fall short of it. Christians can fall short of it. And so we have to be careful. And he tells us that a root of bitterness may spring up and cause trouble. And because of this, people are defiled. When we look at Acts chapter 8, if you remember Simon, who was the sorcerer, he had these powers which he deceived the people into believing he was some great power. He was some like type of God. And then he sees the true miracles of God. He hears the preaching of Christ and he obeys the gospel and become a Christian. And then the apostles come and they lay hands on the Christians and he sees this power that they had. And so he goes up to them and says, hey, I want that power. You know, I want to be able to do that. And, you know, he was rebuked for his sins. And he was commanded in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 to repent. But in that text, Peter talks about the bitterness that was in his heart. The idea that he still wanted to have that power and influence over people and that persuasion was bitterness to him. And so it was spoiling those things that he had achieved in obeying the gospel. And that's the way things can work in our life. We can get discouraged and we can get down. And then that becomes bitterness. And then it spoils what's in our life. And we eventually defile ourselves. We turn away from God. And so we have to be careful concerning those things. And he goes on in this text to give us an example in Esau. In verse 16, he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." If you look at Esau here, you know, he is not spoken of very well. He's spoken of as being a fornicator. He's spoken of as being profane. What does this say about Esau?
Poor judgment. Very poor judgment.
Very poor judgment.
No respect for God.
He had no respect for God. He had no respect for spiritual things, for religious things. What are some of the things that Esau did? We see one in this text. He was hungry one day, and so for a bowl, a soup, he sold the birthright blessing and the blessing of his father, of the firstborn, for that bowl of food. That meant that birthright had no meaning to him. Or if he had meaning, he was not concerned about it at all, and he only thought for the moment. If you remember, when it came time for him to marry, his parents didn't want him to marry the women of the Canaanites. But who did Esau go out and marry? He married women of the Canaanites. He didn't care what those women or how those women were going to influence him. He didn't care that these women aren't concerned about the promises made to Abraham. They're not concerned about inheriting this land. They're not concerned about the seed. And I'm not going to worry about how they're going to turn my attention away from these things. Same thing happened to Solomon. And so these are the things you see in Esau's life that shows us that he's this profane and irreligious person. And so he's brought to our attention, you know, don't be like Esau, who had all these opportunities, and he could have served the Lord, but he chose not to. He chose to give up his birthright for some soup. He chose not to marry someone from among God's people and go among the Canaanites. That's a choice that he made. And the significance of that in verse 17, it says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And this is something that's been brought up in the book of Hebrews before. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, it talked about the fact that if a person sins willfully after they have tasted the heavenly gifts, then there's no repentance. There's no way that they're going to overcome that, because once you've tasted what God has done for you and you said, that's not any good, that's not valuable, that has no worth to me, then there's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else that can be done. And then in chapter 10, he talks about there in verse 26 that if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. And so this is what we see with someone like Esau, that when he turned away from the spiritual things and was a profane person, caused him to be in a condition that can't be restored. And I think putting it in the context here of Hebrews, what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell these first century Christians is that if you let this discouragement to continue to snowball and get bigger, it's going to pull you away, and you're going to stop pursuing peace, you're going to stop pursuing holiness, you're going to start profaning the spiritual things. The better covenant, the better priests, the heavenly things, you're going to turn away from them into apostasy and be defiled. And if you do that, you're entering a point of no return. What else can God do for you to bring you back? You've tasted it all and you said, I don't want that. And so they're in a dangerous situation like Esau, and he's trying to encourage them from that example to give diligence so that they don't get to that point. Any thoughts or comments there in this section?
I think it can be helpful to contrast Esau here with Moses in the previous chapter, especially when you're talking about, you know, building toward, you know, considering the pain
Right, that's a good contrast with Esau's Moses. He thought long term, and Esau thought short term. Okay.
The earlier part of that section really hits home, and it's a sensitive one to me because I really think we as a church family really need to be mindful of the weaker members wanting to study with them. It's easy even for a preacher to baptize somebody or a friend baptizes somebody and says, see you Sunday and Wednesday. And when they're not there, it's like, well, they're gone. No, that's a sign that there's some sickness there that we need to work with. And we need to help them to get stronger. And I know we got our own battles that we're facing. And we say, you know, I don't have time for that. No, you're helping yourself by helping them. And we need to realize that.
Right. We need to consider them newborns. And we wouldn't bring a newborn home from the hospital and say, hey, here's your bed. Your diapers are over there. You get ready to eat. There's some food in the kitchen. But that's the way we treat newborn Christians. Okay, let's go to our next section then. We won't be able to go completely through this. But in verses 18 through 29, he's going to give us a contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was the mountain where God made a covenant with the people when they came out of Egypt. Mount Zion is the mount on which Jerusalem was and where the temple was. And so that mountain came to represent like the center of Judaism. And so we see a contrast here, although we need to realize Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24 is not going to be spoken of in the physical sense, and we'll get to that. But he tells us there in verse 18, for you have not come up to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, and those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and it was so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so we see these two mountains. When we think about Mount Sinai, what we see with Mount Sinai is a physical experience. You know, physically they could see the mountain, physically they could touch the mountain. And then the things that were happening with the mountain, the fire, the smoke, the thundering, the quaking, all those were physical things. And those physical things were a manifestation of God. That was how God was letting the people know that he was there. But we can see the effect that it had on people. They didn't want to say, oh, we're in the presence of God. Let us draw near to him. This is great. This is wonderful. They were terrified to death. And even Moses, who had had the experiences that he had had with the burning bush and going into Egypt and God speaking to him, he was terrified in this situation. And so all this is brought to their attention to say, this is what you have. This is the mount that you come to. This is Mount Zion. And the things that he talks about here concerning Mount Zion, we know he's not speaking in the physical sense, that he's wanting them to think about physical Jerusalem and physical temple, because look at the things that are associated with Mount Zion here. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we learn in Revelation 22 is a heavenly city itself. He is speaking of the spiritual in these things. So we'll stop here, but we'll see the significance of this point that he's trying to make at the end of chapter 12, and then we'll go into chapter 13 on Sunday.